Worthy is the Lamb. Such a powerful verse to sing. It's one of the great themes of the Messiah all throughout the Old and New Testament. Many people have sacrificed and died for good and noble causes throughout history. Some to save a friend or a loved one, or have pledged their lives to protect their country as soldiers do, or even further, police and firefighters who've given their lives to serve their communities. But there was and is and always will be a cause that is beyond the capability of typical human beings. That cause is rescuing lost sinners, paying the penalty for their sins against themselves, against others, but mostly against God. For that job, only one person was ever found to be worthy. That person had to be sinless and perfect. That person was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. About 700 years before a baby was born in a manger in Jerusalem, a man named Isaiah had a stirring in his mind, and he put down words on paper which vividly described the Messiah that would be coming. A Messiah that would be unlike any king who had ever led groups of people before. Let's look at those words that Isaiah put to paper as they appear in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 through 7. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned away to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I wonder what Isaiah thought as he stared down at the paper after he wrote those words. What kind of leader is this? What kind of leader has no beauty, no majesty? What kind of leader is rejected and despised and in pain? What kind of leader would make people hide their faces? And finally, and maybe most importantly, what kind of leader is silent in the face of all these horrible things? Here's another thing I thought as I read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I wonder, as Isaiah looked down at the paper and he thought about the words that he had put there, I wonder if he struggled with who is speaking these words. At times it seems as if Isaiah is the witness to all these things that are going to happen out in the future. At other times, it seems as if all is Israel is the witness to what is going on with this Messiah. And then finally, at times, it seems as if God the Father himself is speaking about this special person who is to come. This confusion was not something that was cleared up in the rest of the book of Isaiah, as he often bounced around between these different viewpoints. Not only did Isaiah struggle with his description of the coming Messiah, but 700 years later, shortly after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, another man struggled with what was written in the 53rd book of Isaiah. We read about this man in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Philip and the Ethiopian. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. You know, in a way, it doesn't matter who the speaker is in the passage. They are all words inspired by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what is important is what the speaker says. And in this verse, the speaker twice points out that the lamb was silent. It makes you wonder why being silent was such an important part of the prophecy. This is another one of those scenes that I want to watch on movie night in heaven. I talk about this often, I think every time I come up here. There are portions of the Bible that I just want to see what it looked like, how it really played out, what were all the things that were said. Because I kind of wonder, you know, what all Philip explained. It said he told them the good news about Jesus. But what all did he talk about? Did he just talk about the crucifixion? Did he talk about how Jesus was a lamb? And did he talk about how Jesus was silent? It says later in that passage from Acts that Philip baptized the Ethiopian in some water, and that the Lord quickly snatched Philip away to make him appear somewhere else where he could preach the good news of Jesus Christ. In my somewhat twisted sense of humor, of course, as I envision what this movie night's going to look like in heaven, I picture Philip lifting the Ethiopian up out of the water, and just then, God snatches him away, and the Ethiopian falls backwards into the water with a great splash. But instead of being angry about being dumped back in the water, I picture this big Ethiopian letting out a hearty laugh and like, "You got me there, God." I don't know, but I want to see what that looks like in the movie. In chapter 8 of Acts, it also says that the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. And I can't help but pause at this point and think how this might play out at a baptism ceremony in Chuck and Georgia Kiley's swimming pool. I picture a bunch of us elders standing in the pool with some new believer, dunking them into the water, and just as we lift them out of the water, poof, we all disappear. I wonder if that person will go away rejoicing because of their baptism in Christ, or if they'll be rejoicing because us elders disappeared. It's hard to say. Okay, let's get back to what the Word of God has to say on the subject of silence. It was not normally Jesus' way to be silent. The silent is different because Jesus is the living Word, and the living Word always spoke with power. John tells us in his Gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." Jesus spoke at the very beginning of time, and the universes appeared. He spoke them into existence by the power of His Word. Jesus spoke, and the earth was filled with all kinds of creatures and life. Jesus kept speaking for the whole first week of creation until He Himself could say, "It's very good." Since then, Jesus has kept everything in existence by the power of His Word. And yet, when faced with people making accusations against Him, people beating Him, people spitting on Him, Jesus stood there in silence. The silence is surprising because when Jesus was on earth, He always knew exactly what to say. Even His enemies said that never a man spoke like this man. On many occasions, His thoughtful explanations silenced His enemies who were trying to trick Him into saying the wrong thing. His words were full of wisdom as He told people about the things of the kingdom of God. He knew how to speak to the arrogant Pharisees. He knew how to comfort the repentant sinner. He knew how to open the heart of a woman at the well. And He knew how to speak and look beyond the flatteries of Nicodemus when they met in the night. Yet the one who knew how to speak to every kind of person had come to a place and time where He knew He had to be silent. Jesus remained silent when He was mocked and beaten by soldiers after His arrest. He remained silent when He was condemned by the Sanhedrin. During His trial, He maintained His silence all except for one time when the Pharisees asked Him if He was the Messiah. After the trial, He was placed under the control of the soldier guards, and we read about this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 63 to 65. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating Him. They blindfolded Him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to Him. Maybe this scene is what Isaiah was describing when he said He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet with one word, Jesus could have sent these soldiers into an infinitely dark eternity. Why did Jesus remain silent? I think it's because He loved the men who were beating Him. Their sins were horrible. Yet Jesus did not punish them at that time for their actions. What an incredible display of patience, of being willing to endure the cruelty of these mean guards. Yet I don't think Jesus ever stopped loving them, even when they did their worst. And He showed His love by maintaining His silence. Next, Jesus was silent at His civil trial before Pilate. We read about this in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 4 to 5. So again, Pilate asked Him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Jesus' profound silence completely amazed this Roman ruler and judge. As a judge, Pilate had no doubt questioned many prisoners and heard many desperate pleas for mercy and forgiveness. Yet before him now, what was most likely the greatest speaking man ever to walk this earth, who only claimed to speak the truth about himself and his kingdom, and yet this very well-spoken man refused to answer any questions. It's interesting that Pilate had no doubt heard hundreds of pleas for mercy, and the man that stood before him was the one man capable of giving Pilate mercy. Perhaps Pilate sensed that Jesus was on a mission and that no question or action on his part was going to steer Jesus away from fulfilling that mission. Jesus was also silent before King Herod. And we see this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 8 through 11. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. This was a very solemn silence for Jesus. Herod was a man who had ignored his conscience when his heart was moved by the preaching of John the Baptist. And yet, even though he was moved by the preaching of John the Baptist, he agreed to put John the Baptist to death when he was tricked by his wife and daughter. Herod had refused to listen when the prophet told him it was sinful to take his brother's wife. And now he found that the prophet that came after John the Baptist, this man Jesus Christ, was silent before him. And I think this should scare us somewhat. You know, I don't know how many times John the Baptist talked to Herod about the sinfulness of stealing his brother's wife. Maybe just once, maybe a dozen times. But over and over again, Herod chose to ignore it. Perhaps he thought, you know, maybe next time someone says something to me about the sin I'm committing, I'll turn away from it. And maybe he thought this Jesus, being all-powerful, would be able to convince him that it really was time to turn away from this sin. But when this opportunity presented itself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, stood before him and was silent. I think we all have sins in our life that we struggle with, and perhaps God has spoken to us many times about turning from those sins. We shouldn't assume there's going to be another chance, another time. As Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Listen to his voice out of fear that someday he might be silent to you and let you go down on the path of your sins. Herod didn't realize in his situation that his time of being a king was coming to an end, and that the man who stood before him, Jesus Christ, was about to begin his kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, an eternal kingdom that is started by his sacrificial death on the cross. There's another element of silence that we see growing in Jesus Christ since these events started. When this day first started for Jesus, in these events leading up to his trial and crucifixion, he found himself in the garden at Gethsemane. And he prayed in agony that he would be spared from the upcoming suffering. But during that prayer, Jesus realized that it was his Father's will that he drink the cup of suffering to its final drop. When Jesus realized that there was no other way to satisfy the righteousness of the Father and gain forgiveness for all the sins of the world, he didn't speak any further requests to spare him from the upcoming punishments, even as they drew closer. If we go back to our initial passage in Isaiah, let's think some more about how Jesus is presented as a lamb. It said he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Sometimes people make fun of us as followers of Jesus Christ. They call us sheep, as if it's a bad name, something worthy of being ridiculed for. But as we read this passage in Isaiah, I don't think being called a sheep is a bad thing. The obviousness of this comment is that it portrays Jesus as being meek. Here he stands all alone, facing a range of hostile enemies, accusing him of sins of which he is completely innocent. Yet he didn't open his mouth to defend himself. I think the other thing we see about the silence of Jesus is it shows us how humble he was. After all, a servant only speaks when he should. And the Son of God had voluntarily made himself a servant, doing the Father's will. He had no further objections to his Father's purpose, so he continues on, determined to fulfill the desires of the Father. Jesus silently accepted all that was happening to him because he knew it was necessary to do this to complete his mission. Now, at this point, as we think about what Jesus did here, I think it gets a little more difficult for us. You see, I don't think that Jesus did these things so that we could stand here and say, "Man, that Jesus is an awesome dude. I really love how Jesus silently suffered for me." These are good things to say. They're even better things to believe in your heart. But I think the scripture passages today raise the bar much higher than that. What if Jesus did these things and did them in this way to be an example for us to follow? If we look in the book of 1 Peter, we see a command to us that might scare us a little bit if we think about its implications. It shows up in the second chapter of 1 Peter, verses 21 to 23. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the judge who judges justly." So why does this scare us a bit? I think it scares us to think that we may have to take abuse in silence sometimes. I think that most of us struggle to keep quiet when other people unjustly accuse us. While our friends or family or coworkers may understand that we occasionally explode and fight back and defend our honor, the reality is that when we do these things, we're sinning. We're acting in a way that's not how Jesus acted. And in the process, I think we make Jesus look bad. About 10 years ago, someone asked me what I was most afraid of in life. And in that situation, I think a lot of people might say they were afraid of dying, or they were afraid of having some difficult illness. Or maybe that someone that they love pass away, or that person struggle with a great illness. But the answer that came out of my mouth surprised even me. I said I was afraid of making Jesus look bad. Because in my mind, I represent Jesus to some of the people in my life. However poorly I do it at times, and if I speak words of retaliation and anger, I make Jesus look bad. So what do we do if that's our struggle? What if we occasionally explode when someone falsely accuses us? There's a verse in Hebrews that I always find a great comfort. It appears in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what it's like to be falsely accused. He knows what it's like to be alone and surrounded by his enemies. He knows what it's like to have all his comforts taken from him. And he knows what it's like to be abandoned by all his friends. But Jesus really is our example. We can watch how Jesus kept silent during these times of suffering and know that he felt the same things that we feel when we're put in those situations. There's that urge to cry out, to defend yourself. Not only does Jesus know how these things feel, but he promises us that he will help us through these times, through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we will only ask him to help us. If we go through our lives focusing on the Lamb of God, he will help us overcome the temptation to focus on ourselves and defending ourselves. Many years ago, when I first came to faith in Christ, there was a song I stumbled upon called Watch the Lamb by an artist named Ray Bolts. I was particularly attracted to the song because it told the story of a young father finding out about the Lamb and choosing to follow him. And at the time, I was a young father choosing to follow the Lamb. I think I also liked the song because in the song, not only did this young father come to faith in Christ, but his children came to a place of following the Lamb also. I think that's the hope for all of us here today, that the generations, however many there are, that come after us will follow Jesus Christ with a greater sense of urgency and a greater sense of love than we do. And none of us really knows when that last generation will be called to faith in Christ, and then the Lamb will return to take over his kingdom. I don't know about you, but I feel a lot of times that we're approaching that time, that today the last generations are walking the earth, which will have that opportunity to come to faith in Christ before he returns. And it's my prayer every day that my children and your children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews come to faith in Christ before the glorious day of Christ's returning. Amen.